Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, December 23rd, we are studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. In today's text, St. Paul concludes his second letter to the Thessalonians by encouraging them to good works and by blessing them through the Lord of peace. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Ryan Agrodowitz. Pastor Agrodowitz serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. Pastor Agrodowitz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Pastor Apple, thank you. It's a pleasure, as always, to be here, and I'm looking forward to talking about this conclusion to 2 Thessalonians.
So remind us first of the context of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians and what he's been writing leading up to this conclusion.
You know, when I hear 2 Thessalonians, I think about judgment as an epistle of Paul that teaches us about the Lord's second coming, and not just does he teach about it, but he's giving a corrective to the Thessalonians, putting their consciences at ease, warning them about those who would deceive them about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know even in our own time, a number of teachers who have developed quite a complex rapture theology that goes in all sorts of bad directions. And so 2 Thessalonians really does lay a groundwork for these people to know what it is that the Lord will come, and when he comes, you will know it, and don't be deceived. There is such a thing as a son of destruction, Paul says, the man of lawlessness, and the teaching is good for any Christian to find their bearing on the Lord Jesus and his coming, and big surprise, you know, what the Apostles' Creed states, the Lord Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead, is the simple orthodox teaching that you find here in 2 Thessalonians. So yeah, that's the context, the chief theme, I would say, of 2 Thessalonians. Teaching these people about the Lord's return, it will come and you will know it. Do not be deceived. Giving them encouragement as we wait for the Lord's coming and anticipate it. Paul will give them encouragement on how they ought to live. And that's going to be, you know, what we dive into today, the stuff about the coming of our Lord Jesus, deception, and so forth, is on the front part of this epistle. And now here in the end, he's giving rules, instruction for Christian living, and a real encouragement that they would find their peace and comfort in the hope that resides in our Lord Jesus Christ.
You know, as we've talked about the return of Christ a number of places in the study of both epistles to the Thessalonians, it's a theme that Paul addresses many times. Why? What does the return of Christ at the end of all things, what does that matter for me now? Because I think that's going to get on where Paul starts. You know, he's going to encourage in good works. Why does the return of Christ on the last day, how does it encourage me toward good works today? Without giving away the full answer to the first verse, but just kind of get us into that theme.
Excellent question. You know, and this was what I preached about on Sunday, about Advent being preparation. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ should have tremendous bearing on how we live now, insofar as one day we'll stand before God's judgment seat. And the scriptures talk that we will give an account of ourselves before God, and we can only plead the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on that day. Also, too, looking forward to our Lord's return, I mean, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Life is hard, it is fraught with difficulty, and so there's also great hope in knowing the Lord, he'll do what he says. He's not going to leave us as orphans. He's going to come back for his church. And when he does, it'll be great and glorious. And we can hold our heads high, Jesus says, because our redemption is drawing near. He says that in the gospel according to Luke. So the two things I would draw out is it matters in how we live. Jesus is coming and we will stand before him one day. And we want to give a good account of ourselves as baptized believers. And also, we look forward to the day of release from this life when the Lord takes us to be with himself. And that's going to be a great, glorious day that we should anticipate. And again, as baptized believers, look forward to.
Good. That helps set the stage for this text. Again, this is 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's the text, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 13 to 18. Now maybe before we get into what he says about not growing weary and doing good, just talk about the fact that he addresses them as brothers. He continues to be very familial and affectionate toward the Thessalonians all the way up to the end.
Paul is a pastor who loves his people, and he does see himself in the family of God. And so this language like brother, sister in Christ, is language that really captures this teaching in Scripture that we are of the family of God and the people of God. Also, to how Paul, you know, the affection he has for his people is one that pastors should take note of. He truly does love his people. He truly does care about his people. And, you know, he's not the kind of pastor doing this for a buck, but he sees himself as in the family that includes the very people that he is trying to serve. So I think it's a very affectionate term that, again, highlights who we are in Christ as the body of Christ, but the family of God. And it shows, you know, what kind of, you know, pastor that Paul is to these people as he's writing to them, serving them, ministering to them. You know, once again, he's just not doing this for a buck, but he really does have an authentic, genuine, real love flowing out of faith in his calling to serve these people. And I think it's a great example for all Christians, but maybe especially pastors who can get real just burdened serving a congregation, or sometimes, you know, to take the example of Moses, we're told to speak to the rock, but we strike it. I think I have that text right, you know, where we just, our anger just bubbles over and we're just mad. That is not the way to do ministry. And so by St. Paul calling them brothers, you know, he does have a real love for them that I think we need to pay attention to.
Absolutely. And the words, as for you, brothers, invite us to recall what he has said most previously concerning those who were walking in idleness, those who are being busy bodies rather than busy at work. He says, as for you, not those walking in idleness, but as for you, do not grow weary in doing good. So connect us to that previous section here.
Yeah, so I did some digging on this word idleness. You know, what really is Paul getting it here? And it's this disorderly way of living where you're not walking in line as you should, but you're disordered in everything that you are doing. And I think the King James even says a disorderly way. That's the kind of idleness. You know, there's no structure to your life. You know, when you're serving in a vocation, there needs to be a structure and order about what you are doing. And that's always defined in God's holy word. And so to be idle and to be distracted, to be out of the order to where God has placed you, that's not good. And here it says they're walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So these people, not only are they just walking in a disorderly way, but they're not in line with what Paul has taught them. The tradition that he has given them handed over is good, the teaching that he has given them and so forth, but, you know, they're not keeping with that. So not only, you know, we want to, you know, draw out this idea, walking in idleness is bad. They're not busy at work, but busy bodies. I don't think it's right to say this is just sheer laziness. That's the kind of idleness, because they are busy bodies. Now, I also did some digging on that word as well for busy body. And certainly, you know, that's a fine translation. You know, you're busy about everything except the things you need to be busy towards. And, you know, I cracked open a classical Greek lexicon I have, Liddell Scott. It's kind of like the gold standard for classical Greek terms. And I do that quite a bit just to kind of see what that lexicon says. And it had a definition of this word that I thought was kind of neat. And that is applying way too much labor to a task. So it's like over laboring for something that you don't need to be working so hard towards. And so trying to tie all this together with idleness and being a busybody, my mind went to the sin of Acedia, A-C-E-D-I-A, Acedia, which is translated sloth. If you think about the seven deadly sins, sloth comes from that term Acedia. But sloth is more than just being lazy. The term Acedia can be listlessness, a disordered life, even an agitation. You don't really know what to do, and you're very discontent. That's a word I like to use when teaching that. You're not settled in who you are, so you're applying your energy, trying to fill this void in all sorts of things. I read a book one time on this that advocated that this type of acadia can even be activism, where you're just kind of applying all of your energies to some sort of pet cause you have, whereas the outside world is looking at you thinking, what in the world are you doing? But to you or the person doing it, you're really trying to fill a void. So, you know, I'm not too sure that that stuff isn't in play here, that these people are busybodies and they're just not really doing the task they're called to do in their vocations. Whatever specifically that is, it at least means keeping with the teaching and traditions Paul has given to his people. And these ones are not doing that. And, you know, we all know how it is when you get a busybody around, you know, they can really be distractions, you know, to whatever it is you're trying to do, because they're active and they're working in circles and they're not getting anywhere. And it can really just pull the people from any sort of task, you know, that you're trying to accomplish. And the life as a Christian does require focus on what you're called to do. It focus on God's holy word, his testimonies, his statutes, and so forth. And the devil loves to distract us and it creates voids in us that we try to fill with all the wrong things. So I really think there's a lot going on when he says, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. You know, that's in verse 11 here. So that's going to lead into 13 when he says, do not grow weary in doing good.
Yeah, and I think I'm going to try to tie what you're saying to this word of doing good that he mentions at the beginning of our text. And when you mention like sloth and the way that it shows up in our lives, not in the way that a sloth might move around in a very slow, lazy-looking way, but the way that sloth can manifest itself in what looks like busyness, and thinking about what it means to do good, as Paul will say in this verse. You know, the good that we do must be defined by God's word. And there's a, you know, this tendency in our sinful nature to like realize, okay, there's a sin that I'm trying to avoid, but in order to try to avoid that sin, I actually fall into a different sort of sin. So I'm going to avoid the sin of laziness from the seventh commandment. But in so doing, I fall into a different sin, the sin of becoming a busybody, of doing some sort of, quote, good that doesn't actually match up with what God has defined in as good in his word. And to be, you know, maybe just overly Lutheran about it, monasticism would be a great example of this. You know, just to, I mean, think about how many times in the confessions monasticism is brought up as, boy, they sure look holy. They really look busy in the monasteries. But are they actually doing any good? Well, the answer that the confessions say is no, they're not serving their neighbor. They're trying to earn their salvation by something that God hasn't commanded them to do at all. And I mean, I think that's like, it's just, you see just how deep our sin runs, that we might try to avoid one sin by falling into another.
Right. Yeah, that's well put. You know, I was working on the Magnificat before doing this interview with you. And there, you know, of course, Mary, her soul magnifies the Lord and her spirit rejoices. And she's pregnant when she's saying the Magnificat. Okay? She's rejoicing in God. And she is pregnant. And so I'll bring up here too, and just one more example on this point. You know, feminism teaches that for a woman to be happy, she needs to forego marriage and pregnancy, because those things are burdens. They're not good. They're just going to cause you trouble and a lot of pain. Therefore, don't do them. What you need to do is go join the workforce and climb the corporate ladder. And that's a kind of busyness frankly, the devil uses to distract us from what truly is good about womanhood, which is being able to be like Mary, be like Hannah, be like Elizabeth, and bear children that God has given. So, yeah, the devil, he's the father of lies and the master of a thousand arts. He's great at distracting, and he's great at using busyness to think that, yeah, if I'm really, really busy, that's going to take care of this or that sin. It'll be something that fills a void in my life. You know, I'll truly be happy when I make money. I'll truly be happy and content as soon as I reach that one point in the corporate ladder. Then I'll be there. I'll have what I need. And as you both know, and any Christian should know, you know, when you're hungering for the wrong thing and you're trying to satisfy that hunger by the wrong thing, you're always going to be hungry. Okay, we hunger for righteousness and find that fulfillment and that satisfaction in Christ. So getting back to this idea of contentment versus discontent, you know, if you're discontent, you're looking at the wrong things and trying to satisfy yourself by the wrong things. Whereas true contentment comes from seeing yourself in the light of God's word as you are in whatever vocation where he has placed you and finding true comfort and peace in the one who died to give it. And that can be a daily battle for all of us because of our sinful flesh, the devil, and so forth.
What you said about seeking something like what you hunger for, if you try to fill it with the wrong thing, you're going to remain hungry. I think fits in well with this text and the thought of not growing weary. And now to think about sloth, the laziness, and in the more maybe traditional sense of it, you know, if we're weary, if we get weary from our busybodiness, what do? Well, we seek to find rest in things that don't actually satisfy, in those very slothful activities. I'm just going to sit and stare at a screen thinking that'll become rest for me. And none of it actually satisfies. Whereas the apostle here has a much better word for us, don't grow weary in doing good, that which God actually calls good. Don't become weary there, because there's not actually weariness there. To use the words of Jesus, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. There's not actually weariness in the words of the Lord. The weariness is in the sloth and the idleness and the busybodiness. That's all. I mean, we're never going to find what we're looking for over there. The rest is only in the good that God gives to us.
Yeah, the good that God gives to us, the good as he, you know, of course, defines it in Holy Scripture.
Yeah.
The good in our vocations that we're called to serve, and they can be very, very difficult. You know, I would never deny the difficulty of motherhood. You know, I have five kids, and, you know, there's been just so many times, even as a father, you know, I'll just confess, I thought, what have I gotten myself into, right? You know, because it can just be so much work, demands, and then your own sins are, you know, getting in the way of things, and you feel the rebuke of God's holy law showing you just how selfish you are and prideful you are and so forth. And my goodness, it's easy for us to get weary in trying to do the right thing. And how many times as a Christian have we tried to do the right thing, maybe rebuke another Christian or talk to them, and man, it just kind of blows up in your face. So we could spend a lot of time talking about examples and reasons as to why we get so weary in Christian living. You know, we grow tired. And the Thessalonians, same thing. And Paul is encouraging them, certainly, don't grow weary in doing it, or don't lose heart. That's another way that's translated. And that word shows up quite a bit in the New Testament. And this idea of just losing heart because we're just tired. And we're not seeing an outcome that maybe we want. That's another point that we should probably, you know, bring up, you know. So to take us pastors into this, you know, we preach and we teach, and, you know, I can certainly speak for myself that I had times and moments when I thought, my goodness, is anything I'm saying sinking in, right? Are they listening to my sermons, and the behavior that I'm seeing is not lining up with what I just preached last Sunday and so forth. But fruitfulness and growth, these things are all in God's time. The outcome is always in God's hand. We're called to live and serve in our vocations and really find peace in knowing things will turn out as he sees fit according to his good and gracious will. Our job is to live as we have been called to do, certainly do our best, walking by God's holy word, keeping those Ten Commandments and the faith that God supplies, while at the end of the day, finding rest, refuge, solace, and peace in that great and glorious gospel. Cannot lose sight of that as we try, labor, and work. At the end of the day, our peace is in Christ. Our peace is in Christ and the forgiveness of all of our sins. And that's our comfort on the last day. Getting back to that, when he comes again, we stand in Christ. And those who stand in Christ, there is no condemnation.
Yeah, what you said about not seeing results, I think is something that can be applied to just about any Christian vocation. You know, you mentioned as a pastor, you've also mentioned as a father, and I think any parent can share that frustration. Like, how many times do I need to tell my children to do this or that? And is this sinking in? That lack of result that we sometimes notice can lead to weariness in doing good. Is this worth it? Or the question that gets asked in many places in the scriptures, you know, why do the wicked prosper? Here I am, seeking after the word of the Lord and following his statutes. And it looks like the wicked who totally throw God's word away, it looks like they're the ones that are doing better than I am. You know, what's the point? All of these are questions that we might ask that would lead to a weariness in doing good and a questioning, you know, is it worth it? And so the encouragement that Paul gives here is, I think, absolutely beautiful. And I like the words, you know, don't lose heart, that because that connects it not just to the matter of how I feel tired, but my faith, right? The Lord will vindicate you, following his word, listening to him, doing that good that he gives. I've said this before, puts you on the right side of history, no matter what else it seems right now. That is a good thing for you.
Sure, sure. And we need that encouragement, you know, as we wait. We wait and we anticipate and look for the Lord Jesus' return. And there can be just, you know, how many days when it just seems that he is slow in coming, you know, or he's taking too much time and so forth. So Paul has already laid the groundwork that, you know, the Lord has not come yet, but he will. Okay. In the meantime, stay the course. Don't grow weary. It's worth it in the end.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So your work is not in vain. And I think, you know, this is, well, here we are. We're recording at the beginning of the season of Advent. This is airing right at the end of the season of Advent. And Advent is always a season in which there is that sense of waiting and preparation. And the best Advent would be, Pastor Agrotowicz, is if the Lord returns before this episode ever airs on December 23rd. But if that doesn't happen, we're there at the end of the season of Advent. It's not in vain. You know, it's not in vain. Those extra sermons that you went to church to hear and the extra worship services you're going to for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, those things are not in vain. The Lord's word always brings blessing. Time in the Lord's house, time in the Lord's word, doing what God says is never in vain. And that's an encouragement that we always need to hear and we always need to repeat to each other, because there's moments when we can see the fruit and someone else can't, or vice versa. And we need to be encouraging each other with these words, as Paul says elsewhere.
That's a good point too. Yeah, I've been in situations where I felt compelled to share with somebody, hey, there really are fruits in this, okay? And let me share with you some of the fruits. I think Paul does have this marathon mindset too as a Christian. If anybody had reason to give up, so to speak, it would be him, given all the persecution, pain, trials, and tribulations that he had to go through. I mean, indeed, he will learn how much it means to suffer for the name of Jesus. And so when he says, don't grow weary in doing good, here is a man who did suffer much for the gospel. But, you know, he's going to finish the race. And I like that language. I ran the race. I finished the course. Laid up for me is the crown of life. I'm, you know, paraphrasing what he says in the pastoral epistles. But seeing life as not just a race, but a marathon, I think that can be a helpful mindset for a Christian, that we do play the end game and we play the long game. And, you know, while we are anticipating and waiting and being patient, going back to what you said, the more sermons we hear, the more we receive the Lord's Holy Supper, the more word of God we read and consume on a daily basis, the better it is for us as we consume the things that really help us while we labor to do good. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, labors in Christ are never in vain. Okay, they're never in vain. We have a school here at Grace Lutheran Church, and it's a great classical school, and I thank God for it, and there's just so many fruits, but schools are a lot of work. You know, schools are a lot of work. So part of my task as a pastor, I feel here, is to remind the people, yes, it takes a lot of sacrifice, but let's not overlook the fruits when, you know, we have, you know, a student who's not a member here, but she wants to come to church and she starts coming, you know, or a young student who decides he wants to be confirmed and he came in here who wasn't a Lutheran, but now he wants to be one. And there's more fruits than that, just in what the kids are learning. So I think it's a good lesson for Christians, you know, to encourage one another and not grow weary and, you know, stay the course, because like I said, the end is worth it. It's glorious.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, what a joy is ours to do this work as Christians. Again, the feelings of weariness are there to be sure. And yet with the Lord's word, you know, as the foundation, we can also see that the work that he gives does remain a joy, as Jesus tells his disciples to work now while it's day, the night's coming when no one can work. And what a joy it is to work now in the Lord's vineyard. You know, yes, thanks be to God that he continues to call people into his vineyard throughout the day to work for however long he tarries. And yet to be in the Lord's vineyard now and to get to work the full day, knowing that the payment that we receive at the end is the full reward, like that's, there is joy in that too, so that it's not just, all right, I'll get up because the alarm's going off and I'll get back at it. But there's actually a sense of joy that I think Paul has in this epistle, even if it's not maybe right at the forefront right here. But we do well not to lose the joy in the work that God gives us too.
Joy and understanding the timing. Now is the time, today is the day. This is another message I've preached to our young students around here and taught them. You know, young kids do like video games, for example. I did too at their age, but they can be consuming. And I hear our young blessed students decry schooling and why we have to be here and blah, blah, blah. You know, from time to time, those things crop up. I wouldn't say it's a problem here, but I hear those statements and told them more than once, look, now is the time for the harvest. Now is the time to reap what you can. You know, my grandfather, you know, he was a man who reflected back on his youth, and he was a very hardworking guy. And when he got old and couldn't do a whole lot, that was very hard on him. But I remember him telling me, you know, Ryan, you don't get this time back. You only have it once, you know, as he would reflect upon his youth. And I think that's a good lesson for us. You have the time God has given you, a vocation God has placed you in. Take advantage of it, and you will find joy in it. You will find joy in it. There is joy in it, doing the hard things, the things you're called to do, instead of, you know, picking up a video game controller for 4 or 5 hours at a time.
Yes, do not grow weary in doing good. With the Lord, there is rest, there is joy. Do that work while the day is at hand. We're going to keep looking at this text more from 2 Thessalonians 3 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Ryan Agrotowitz this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, December 23rd. We're studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 with Pastor Ryan Agrotowitz. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. Pastor Agrotowitz, prior to the break, we looked at verse 13 in which St. Paul encourages the brothers in Thessalonica and the brothers today not to grow weary in doing good. Now, he then writes in verse 14, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed." Take us into verse 14.
Right. So the first thing, I mean, we want to notice is just how much weight Paul gives to this word that he is writing. I mean, he sees this letter as binding to the point that if someone is not obeying what he and his cohorts are saying, then the instruction is to take note of that person. So Paul wants the people to be vigilant and looking at others who aren't obeying, you know, what he is telling them to do as God's called, inspired apostle who is writing to them. So take note of that person. So much for this idea of just let people in the congregation be as they want to be and do what they want to do, or this crazy notion that, you know, we can't judge. We can't make any judgments. God is love, and we got to leave it right there. That is not at all what the scriptures teach. It's not what Paul is talking about here. Not only do you make a note of that person, okay, but then this statement, have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Now, I did some digging on that word as well. It's really a word that means to mingle with or associate with. It's used in 1 Corinthians 5 at least twice when talking about mingling and associating with the sexually immoral. So I do think there's a little more here than just, hey, don't talk to the person at all, because in verse 15, he'll say, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So it does seem to indicate you're going to warn somebody and still treat them as a brother. This isn't a complete exclusion when he says have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed, okay? But still, you know, he says what he says. He said he wants the person who's not obeying to feel the shame, the separation from people who don't want to be associated with, caught up with those who are sinning by disobeying the word of God. And there is a danger. I mean, this isn't the first time when Paul warns Christians about mingling and mixing with the wrong people. If you have someone who's disobeying this letter, then they're disobeying the word of God, and hanging around such a person and associating and mingling with them as if there is nothing wrong, there's a potential for two things. One, the person is thinking, he's okay, they're still hanging out with me and associating, so therefore, what's really the harm? This isn't that big of a deal. And second, though, if you're mingling and associating with such a person, I mean, we've heard this, the phrase, you know, you run with dogs, you're going to get fleas. You know, you hang out and mingle and associate with these people, you know, don't assume their ideas won't rub off on you. Or you won't get caught thinking, you know what, maybe they got a point. Maybe Paul isn't right about these things. And my goodness, how many so-called Christians argue today that a lot of what he says needs to be thrown out of the window, you know, especially on regards to, you know, sexual ethics and morals and so forth. So there's a lot here for us to pay attention to as Christians. I don't think this is a popular thing that we want to do. And indeed, it would be very, very hard to do. But as Christians, we have to take this seriously. And how can I put distance between somebody who's not obeying the word, that they would really feel the shame of rejecting what God has told them? And the point of this, the point is that person would hear the warning, repent, and turn to Christ and realize, hey, I do need to listen, I do need to hear, and I need to live doing the good that we've talked about already.
Maybe talk more, as we dig into these verses, more about the thought of shame as Paul uses it here. He wants this person who doesn't obey what Paul says to be ashamed. Talk about the right use of shame among Christians. I think, you know, it can go the wrong way. There's plenty of times where shame is not appropriate, but here in an unrepentant sin, shame is an appropriate thing that Paul says. Talk about the way that's used here.
Yeah, I'd be happy to. So the good sense of this shame is for somebody to realize their sin, that they realize what they are doing and have done is wrong. And so you're certainly not shaming them to elevate or arrogate yourself. You're not shaming them to be mean to them. But this is a shame that really should be coming from a real contrition over sin. And contrition, too, is a work of the Holy Spirit when he uses his law to convict, reprove, rebuke. And when we see or have shame over our sin, then we see the importance of the gospel, the need for God's grace, and we repent and turn to our Lord Jesus Christ for the gifts that only he can give. So this shame has a point and purpose to it, right? There's a reason Paul wants someone to feel ashamed, because think about if we reverse it, what do you have in people who feel no shame at all, right? They're going to keep doing what they're doing. They feel no shame shacking up in cohabitation. They feel no shame arguing for same-sex marriage. They have no shame over getting angry and blowing their top because they think they're right and you're wrong, and that's really all that matters at the end of the day, and so forth. This shame is a good, and even I'll say a necessary, feeling in any sinner, that they would realize that what they are doing is not in step with God's holy word. And this kind of conviction and reproving that I'm talking about, again, it's a work of the Holy Spirit to convict us and bring out that real contrition that isn't fake. It can't be something that we made up, but genuine contrition is a response to the law that does act like a sword, filleting us wide open before God, and we are exposed to be the sinners that we are, and we hunger for the righteousness that he gives. So those are my thoughts on this term shame here. There's a point to it. It's painful on the person who has it, but it is necessary that we would know that what we've done is wrong and we do need forgiveness.
Yeah, I think there's a couple of stories from the Old Testament that come to mind that I think could help illustrate the right use of shame, although I don't think in either one you see it in the way that you would hope. So the first one that comes to mind is Adam and Eve in the garden after they sin. Right after they've sinned, they are ashamed because they're naked. But this is where it doesn't go the way you wish it would. Rather than letting God clothe them or going to him to clothe them right away, their first move is to try to cover their shame themselves with the fig leaves. And of course, that doesn't work well. The covering doesn't come until the sacrifice of the animal. And those skins actually cover the shame. But I think that's one example where there is shame that's not realized right away. It doesn't move in the right direction until later in the story. The other one that comes to mind where if the shame had been properly experienced, then the story would have gone in a much better direction. And that would be the account of David in 2 Samuel 11. If there had been any sense of shame in David's sin earlier in 2 Samuel 11, you never would have gotten to all the salacious things that happened later in that chapter and the great harm that David's sin brings him to. Had he felt some shame over his lust and his adultery, it never gets to murder. So I think, again, in both of those stories, you don't see the outcome that you would like at the beginning, but I think they're both good illustrations of the way shame can serve the godly purpose of ultimately driving us away from our sin and toward God and the gifts that he can only give.
Yeah, maybe a positive example, too, is when Peter weeps bitterly having denied the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, he feels the shame and the guilt and the real burdens. And obviously, by the grace of our Lord, he is restored to fellowship, you know, because the Gospels end with him in fellowship, loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that might be an example, too, where shame does turn out to be good and that Peter realizes what he has done and he is certainly loving his Lord, desiring to do the good thing of going out and preaching and teaching, which he does in the book of Acts. I'm also reminded Psalm 119, which is attributed to David, when he says, "Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good." So there he's calling upon God to take away the reproach that he really does dread. I mean, shame is a very painful feeling. Another example of feeling shame might be the barren woman who is just bearing the reproach of not being able to bear children. Elizabeth comes to mind. Hannah might be another example, you know, two ladies in the Bible who really wanted a kid and just really felt the burdens of not having children in a time when barrenness brought shame upon a woman, which that highlights just how they view children in pregnancy as a really blessed thing. So, yeah, I think this is a wonderful talking point, and I would hope that Christians would, you know, take this concept of shame seriously and just see the blessings that it does bring about. You know, little children might be another good example of this. You know, when a child, you want the child to realize what they've done is wrong. And there is some satisfaction in a parent when you discipline your child and they're crying and they feel bad for what they've done. Yes, that's hard to watch, but the satisfaction would be, okay, they realize what they did is wrong. I hope they don't do it again, and hopefully won't have to discipline them for doing this again. You know, it does play a part in realizing our sinfulness, mistakes, and, you know, the things we shouldn't do as God's people.
Now, what you're saying about the pain of shame as the one experiences it, I think there's a recognition of that text or of that reality within this text in the sense that in verse 15, Paul says, "Don't regard this one as an enemy, but rather regard him or warn him as a brother," that even as the Christian would seek that this person feels right shame over his sin, the Christian's not out to do that just to put him into bad feelings and, you know, sort of make him earn penance or something like that. But rather, this is a brotherly sense of shame, that I'm only wanting this shame for this person so that he can be warned as a brother and ultimately be drawn to repentance. I'm not out to just make him feel bad because that will make me right or something like that.
Right, right. Yeah, that's a very important phrase when he says, don't regard him as an enemy. You know, he's a brother. He's in the family, okay? And sometimes in the families, you know, shame happens, that one member of the family would realize, hey, you can't do that to your loved ones. You can't do that to people who are around you. So, yeah, that verse 15 really does give some shape to this idea of shaming and, you know, not mingling with somebody who's doing something wrong because you do love them. And they're a family member to you in Christ. Yeah. So that, yeah, really anchors all of this stuff about shaming, I think, in a very good place. You're trying to help the person and get them to see what they've done.
Well, and maybe let's talk more about verse 15, that this person is a brother at this point. You know, I mean, I think we are talking about church discipline within this text, and yet it hasn't gone to excommunication in the sense that he's separated himself. I'm trying to win this brother back, which fits in, I think, with the previous text from chapter 3, where Paul said, you know, there are always going to be wicked and evil men, not all believe. But at the same time, the prayer verse 3 is guarding against the evil one. So this person who is not obeying what Paul has written in his letter, you know, he's one that's been deceived by the evil one. The evil one is the enemy. This person who's been deceived is my brother. And the way that I speak to him and treat him needs to be as a brother to win him back, not as the one who's the enemy. The real enemy is the devil, not this Christian.
Right. Know who your enemy is. Yes. And he has talked about the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness, the one to deceive us and so forth. And Christians need to have that mindset and understanding of who the real enemies are, as opposed to our brothers and sisters in the fellowship in the body of Christ and how we treat them. You know, we need to pay attention to how we warn and how we seek to help them if they're caught up in a sin. And, you know, these verses right here walk us back quickly from this idea of just ignoring and letting a person just stay in their sin or stay in their deception. But we as the body of Christ should try our best to help others in the fellowship, that they would see what they're doing, how sinful and destructive it is to them and to other people, and to really take an active role in trying to restore somebody into a right fellowship, a right relationship with the Lord their God, as opposed to living as one disobeying what St. Paul is telling them.
Yeah, so some pretty important things here at the conclusion of 2 Thessalonians. Do not grow weary in doing good. Listen to what St. Paul has written. Listen to all of Holy Scripture. For those who don't, take note. Watch out lest you be deceived. Make use of shame in order to draw to repentance and to bring back the brother. The brother is not the enemy. Important words for the church in Thessalonica when Paul wrote them, and still important words for the church today, that we might live together in this love as brothers that Paul writes. Now, as he concludes here, these are verses that are sometimes easy to skip over, but we miss a lot when we do. In verse 16, he says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." The title, the Lord of Peace, stands out because he's the one that gives peace. Talk about verse 16.
This is a peace that transcends human understanding. It's so great, grand, and glorious. This is a peace that the world cannot give. But this is a peace that God gives to you that, you know, as the Christian reader should know, a peace established by Christ at the cross. That your sins that create that chasm between you and God, the sin that brings hostility between you and God, is the very sin covered for by the blood of the Prince of Peace himself. So ending with this is fitting for a number of ways. For people who have just heard Paul talk about don't grow weary in doing good, help restore your brethren who is not the enemy, know who the enemy is. These things are very, very hard, difficult. But St. Paul is going to end reminding them, teaching them about the Lord of real peace. And he gives you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you. So God has not forsaken you. He is with you, just as he promised. I am with you to the very end of the age. God never abandons his church. He keeps his promise to Abraham. He sends the Messiah who will come, die, and rise. And he will continue to be with his church, never forsaking or abandoning his baptized, believing children. So a very comforting way to end this epistle that's filled with a lot of things. Some things that we might see are a little frightening in the sense that you're hearing about the man of lawlessness, son of destruction, things you need to be mindful of. And as I mentioned, you know, the weariness that comes from trying to live in our vocations, restoring brethren who have fallen away. I mean, these are, again, you know, challenging things, challenging tasks for the Christian. But hey, it's okay. As you're doing this stuff, remember, you have peace. Peace with God in Christ. You know, because precisely on the last day, how you've done with all of these things, how you have kept the law, is not the question. On the last day, you stand in Christ. And that's where you find no condemnation in Christ, but liberty, freedom, and a true peace, and God's blessed promise to take you from this veil of tears to dwell with himself in the heavens that have been secured for you by the blood of our Lord Jesus. So a lot to be said here about this term peace. You know, now that just comes to mind, I was talking earlier about being discontent and trying to find satisfaction in all these busybody-like ways and manners we go about doing stuff. My goodness, you know, when I see or hear about people just caught up in like scrolling or activism and just doing these things, trying to fill that void, it does sadden me because there is true peace in the gospel. There is true peace in Christ. There is contentment knowing, hey, you serve one who has given everything to make you his own dear child. And he tells you, if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you have it in me, and in me you will be satisfied. Now, what is heaven like? Well, there's a lot of ways to answer that according to Scripture. But one answer is you will be content. You will have all things you need. You won't be running around in agitation trying to fill some empty void that you feel in your heart. I think a lot of people do, Pastor Apple, in this really busy, excited age, this kind of shock and awe culture, a time where there's a lot of real dehumanizing going on with AI and ChatGPT in a real artificial pixelated world that we're a part of. You know, it doesn't surprise me to hear stats about why people are so depressed, all the suicide rates and so forth, when the scriptures still are pointing us to the real peace that we have in God in Christ. So you know, I encourage any listener who's hearing this and they're not a Christian to, you know, find a confessional Lutheran church and go hear that blessed gospel given to you. It's tremendously comforting and helpful as we make our pilgrimage in a very difficult world.
Yeah. Just thinking again about this episode was going to air right before Christmas Eve and the good news of the Prince of Peace, or that the angels sang, you know, the peace that has come between God and man because of the birth of Jesus Christ. That's the peace that is celebrated at Christmas, to be sure. But as you pointed out, that's the peace that we have each and every week when we hear the gospel. So yes, by all means, find yourself a solid confessional Lutheran church, attend that church, hear this peace that the Lord himself gives to you. It's his peace, and it comes from his presence. You know, the Lord be with you all. I'm reminded there of, and I can't remember when we talked about this previously, but I know we did before, when Jesus came to be with his disciples after his resurrection, that was the word that he spoke to them because he was there. Peace be with you. And the same thing is true for us today, as we attend the divine service, that peace of God comes to us because Christ comes to be with us.
Yeah, amen. And the passage you're talking about in John 20, I mean, the disciples had been through a lot. Their teacher was crucified. They're hiding in fear behind locked doors. You know, they're not doing, I mean, so much of them being these great heralds and proclaimers of the gospel when they're hiding in fear, right? And the Lord Jesus shows up. And what is the first thing he does? You know, he doesn't give them some stern talking to. You know, you guys really messed up. You know, you scattered like sheep when I was arrested. Is that what I taught you? You know, you have failed, and Peter especially, you, etc. None of that. He comes and he gives them peace. Peace be with you. And that's what they needed to hear, as do we, right? When we come before God, we've sinned, we've messed up, and God is good to give us what we see. God is good to give us what he promises, the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. You know, one, I know we're getting close to time here, but a final point that comes to mind here is confession and absolution. You know, when you confess your sins before God's man placed in the office to forgive, okay, you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you. Okay, that's the promise, and that's what we we look forward to and grab hold of when we're talking about peace. God gives it in Jesus. It is yours richly, won for you by his holy precious blood. And there is no greater gift.
Paul in verse 17 says that he writes this greeting with his own hand. It's the sign of genuineness in every letter and the way that he writes. We see this in other epistles. And we know from 2 Thessalonians that there might have been letters circulating that weren't actually from him. So here he gives the sign of genuineness. I don't know, do you have the original copy so you can see what Paul's signature looked like, Pastor Ogrodowicz?
Yeah, sure. Let me get him out of my file.
Is that in your school library there at Brenham?
I wish. Yeah. You know, and it is, again, getting to this idea of Paul being so genuine and just very an authentic, true pastor, apostle, one who really cares about these people. You know, I think it's common knowledge that there would be scribes who would actually dictate what you told them to write back then. And so for Paul to grab this conclusion, he's going to finish it off. You know, it's another stamp from this man called into the office that he really means what he is saying, and he doesn't want them to be fooled by the other letters that you alluded to right there. It does seem in 2 Thessalonians that there were some other letters circulating that weren't of Paul. So Paul wants them to hear him. You know, he's the guy. He's called by God, and he makes that apostleship known often in the letters that he writes to these congregations. You know, we know he had a past of persecuting the church, and now he is a genuine apostle called by God, and he wants the people to listen. And so he's given this sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. He says, it is the way that I write. So this greeting is with his own hand. And then he ends with this wonderful, blessed statement, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So that's the line pastors say quite often to their people, and it's one that Christians should rejoice in hearing, that the grace of our Lord Jesus is with us.
Well, we've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Ogrodowicz, so wrap us up today with that grace of the Lord Jesus as we conclude. It's a word that we hear so often in church, sometimes we forget just how glorious news it is. Remind us of that grace as we wrap up today.
I'd be happy to. It is God's love, favor, his mercy upon you, the forgiveness and blotting out of your sin, precisely because of the atonement of our Lord Jesus. So when I talk about grace, I want to talk about atonement. I want to talk about what Christ has done. And because of his work of going to that cross to shed blood, you stand in good stead with your God who loves you, who has reconciled you to himself. A reconciliation, once again, that has happened out of Jesus' cross and his blood. An acronym comes to my mind, GRACE, an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, I still like that. I think that's good and helpful to know that you have all the treasures in heaven because of Jesus and the expense he paid by dying on the cross. So we want to keep that in mind when we hear the word grace. It is yours freely insofar as there is one who paid the price to give it to you, and that's our Lord Jesus. So this season, we want to keep that in mind, and this airs right before, I think, what, Christmas Eve, you said? So the birth of our Lord Jesus is on the horizon to people who are hearing this, and so the Prince of Peace will come, as he has said, and ultimately give his life, as he says he will do, and it means a glorious ending for us when he returns on that last day.
Pastor Ryan Ogrodowicz serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. He has been helping us today to study 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Pastor Ogrodowicz, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Thessalonians 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Tomorrow is Christmas Eve, which begins the 12 days of Christmas on KFUO, a time for special sacred music and programming. Sharper Iron will be back in the new year after those 12 days of Christmas, beginning on January 7th, with a study of the book of Genesis. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Have a Merry Christmas, a Happy New Year. Talk to you again in 2026.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.